What's up, guys? Welcome back to Iowa City for all of you who were at the retreat. Who all made it out to the retreat? Yeah, guys, that was awesome. I'm also sad Recap isn't up here. I'm with you. So we're in Acts 8 tonight. Acts 8, so if you got a Bible, pull it out. We're going to read that in a little bit. But let me just kind of catch us up, right? Because it's been a few weeks. Like, Jeff was here, and then we did the retreat. And so let me just kind of take us back to kind of where we've been in this story so far, right? Acts begins, it opens up. Jesus has risen from the grave. It's this unbelievably kind of powerful moment. And they're like, this is amazing. And then Jesus comes to them, and he hangs out with them for a significant portion of time. And he begins to, like, explain to them the kingdom of God, like what this kingdom is going to be like that he's purchased and bought, and how it's going to spread. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but then also in Judea, kind of this next concentric circle of, like, geography, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And it's basically like this thing that's going to happen. And then a couple of weeks ago, Drake taught on Stephen, right? The first Christian martyr, as the church is growing and it's begun to grow, where the church is now massive in Jerusalem. There's tons of people who are coming to know Jesus. And the religious leaders of the day are really frustrated. They don't like this, right? Because this is a totally different way of connecting with God than doing kind of the normal religious thing. And so they're frustrated. And so they're trying to squash this new thing called Christianity. And so they kill this guy, Stephen. And basically, that first Christian who gets killed, it basically starts this uproar where all of the religious leaders begin to clamp down on Christians, and persecution starts, and basically the Christians who are in the city of Jerusalem, they get kind of flung out into the surrounding area, and as they go, they're taking the gospel with them, and they're sharing the gospel. And in Acts 8, we basically see towards the beginning of Acts 8, the beginning of this happening. There's this guy named Philip who has kind of this unique power of his spirit. He isn't one of the apostles, but he's just kind of one of these kind of Christians who's flung out into the world, and he begins to preach the gospel boldly, and all kinds of people are coming to know Jesus. It's awesome. And then there's this moment where they're in Samaria, right? So Samaria is kind of like a really close region to Jerusalem. It's kind of in Israel. It's a close region, but it's kind of a different kind of people. It's a people that normal Jewish people did not like, the Samaritans, right? But he's in Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel to them. Tons of people are coming to know Jesus. And then an angel comes to him and says, hey, I know you're doing this sweet work here. It's awesome, but I actually have a really specific thing I need you to do. So check this out. This is Acts 8, 20, 26. Says this, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he kind of gives this, he says, this is a desert place. We're supposed to kind of know that. This is a desert place. And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? Is this about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from getting baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when he had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. No one has any idea what that means, but he's just gone. The eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. That's cool. That's a great way to get baptized. You come up out of the water and you're the only one there. It's cool. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns that he came to Caesarea. Right? This unique guy that God's using to preach the gospel in all these cool ways, and then God just kind of in the middle of kind of his missionary journey in Samaria, he's like, hey, stop this. Sends an angel. you need to go, and you need to go to this desert place, this kind of road south of Jerusalem, and you need to just go there, right? And if an angel of God comes to you in the night and tells you to do that, you just do it. You're like, this is like 150 miles away, but oh well, I'm just going to go down, check out what God wants me to do here. And so he does. And this is a really interesting part in the story of Acts, because the author is doing something really intentional in the flow of the book so far. And he kind of starts at the very beginning, right? We talked about this at the beginning of the sermon, where the author basically sets up the flow of the book, and he says, here's what's going to happen. The gospel is going to go forth in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go one circle out to Judea, then one out to Samaria, and then it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And as we're reading in Acts 8, it's like this is, this story of Philip is basically the story of him kind of taking the gospel one next ring to the next group of people that are kind of most like people in Jerusalem, right? And it seems like that's what's going on in the story, and then all of a sudden you have this story where he meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And this story doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the pattern. It doesn't fit the literary structure. It's weird. And actually, most commentators, they say that. They're like, everything he's doing is so precise and so specific, and then all of a sudden there's this story. And the question is, why? Why does he have this story here? This person isn't from Samaria. He isn't from Judea. He isn't the next obvious person the gospel is supposed to go to. But actually, he is the next obvious person the gospel is supposed to go to. Why? Because this person is the one that God has been relentlessly pursuing. I love this story. I absolutely love this story. I loved this story before we got here in Acts 8. And then as I've been studying it this week, I've had a cold, so it's been annoying to study scripture when you have a cold. But like as I've been studying this, I've like come to love this story in even kind of a new way. And I hope you will too. And one of the reasons I love this story is because you could read this story and kind of on its face, you could think like, man, this is awesome. Like the ball's been put on a tee for Philip. Like this is the most organic and natural gospel conversation ever, right? Like the dude just shows up. He's like, hey, what are you reading? He's like, ah, it's this old book, Isaiah. What you reading about? I don't know. It's this lamb who was slain. Who's this about? And he's like, oh, Jesus. He's like, that's sweet. I'm going to get baptized now. You're like, wow, that went really well, right? That went really well. Sometimes sharing the gospel goes that way, but you think, man, this is just, it's natural, it's organic. It's kind of one of those situations that just kind of happens, and you think it's natural, but here's the thing, it's not natural, right? Luke won't let us interpret it that way. Like, oh, what a cool coincidence, or what a cool happening. He's like, no. That's not what's going on here. It's the opposite of natural. It's supernatural. Luke is saying this is a divine, sovereign encounter where God has moved around things in his world and orchestrated the universe to reach this guy. There's nothing natural about it. There's nothing coincidental about it. Luke won't let us think that. Where's this guy from? He says Ethiopian. Well, actually, it's kind of, this isn't like modern-day Ethiopia. This would be modern-day Uganda, okay? Really far away, okay? For this guy to get to Jerusalem, how long do you think it would take by chariot? Take a guess. 45 minutes by chariot. No. 5 months. 5 months, right? So slightly longer than that. 5 months, right? The dude's from the middle of Africa, and he's up just kind of on the outskirts of Jerusalem, right? Think about that. 5 months away, he shouldn't be here. He shouldn't be visiting the temple, right? No, it isn't his normal religion. He shouldn't be here, but for some reason, he is. He shouldn't have a copy of Isaiah, but somehow, somewhere along his story, someone gave him part of the Old Testament, and Philip shouldn't be here, right? Except for an angel coming, kind of giving him this vision to come and meet this person. Like, there's nothing natural about this at all. God has set an appointment to meet with this man. And here's what I think we can tend to do. We can tend to get amazed by this miracle that took place, right, with Philip and the angel, and all of a sudden he's kind of come and he's meet this person. We can actually become amazed by that miracle, and we can miss all the tiny miracles that happened in this person's life to get him up to this moment right now. Right? Because so much of this guy's story, it doesn't make sense. And actually, if you pick it apart, like, there's so many things that don't make sense about it. How does an Ethiopian man who lives in the middle of Africa, how does he hear about the God of Israel? How does that happen? Well, somehow along the way, someone must have come and had a conversation with him about it, right? There's not a lot of people who live in Ethiopia who have that experience this time of history, right? And so somehow he heard about the God of Israel. How did this guy get a copy of Isaiah? It's super weird. Someone must have given it to him. How did this guy get on a 5-month journey? Well, he must have been kind of put in the right place in society and had the right kind of job that he could not only take 10 months off of work, but he have enough money saved up to just go on this trip, right? So many different coincidences had to happen to get this man to this place and finally hear the good news about Jesus. And there's so many things, right, that they stack up. And what we realize, unless you just want to be like belligerently like against this, right, the only thing you look at is you go, okay, this isn't a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. These are the powerful works of God in this man's life. The powerful works of God in this man's life. There are no coincidences. There are no coincidences. And here's what's true. You might be in the room and you might be kind of on the fence with that. You're not sure exactly where kind of the power of God ends and then just kind of normal, random happenings begin, right? Where does like God's hand end in your life and then no, this is just life as it goes on? That isn't a real line. Like, there is no end where God just kind of lets go and he just goes, okay, now whatever happens, happens, and hopefully it works out well for this person. No, there are no coincidences in life, but there is a God who powerfully and relentlessly is pursuing each and every one of us. What's your story? Like, how did you get here tonight? Because if you actually trace that back, it's weird. And there's been some things that have happened in your life that didn't happen to other people, and that's the reason you're in this room tonight. Like, think about that. Like, trace it back. Like, why are you here tonight? Why do you have a Bible on your lap? Why are you listening to some skinny white kid talk to you about Jesus? Like, why is that happening to you right now? What happened in your life to lead you here? A lot of things happened, right? I remember when I went around. I was going to University of Minnesota. I remember kind of checking out Michigan. I remember going to the University of Illinois, and I was like, you know what? I want to be a chemical engineer. And I remember going in and sitting with the admissions counselors, and I remember them laughing at me with how bad my grades were. Like, the guy at Illinois literally laughed me out of Illinois and was like, you're never going to make it here as a chemical engineer. Like, your grades are terrible. And I was like, thanks, man. I'll see you later, I guess. And so, like, I remember that, right? And I remember being kind of crushed by that, but I also kind of expected it because my grades really were terrible. I didn't get in. I kind of knew that was going to come, but I was like, eh, maybe they'll let me in. They didn't. But I remember that, being like, what am I going to do? Like, I can't get into any of these schools I want. And then I went to Iowa State, and they were like, you can come in. Like, we accept everyone here, you know? It's true. That's why I went to Iowa State, guys. It literally was the only school around kind of the Midwest that was any decent engineering that I could get into. That's a true story. That's why I went to Iowa State. And so I went to Iowa State. I get in. You know what happens? Like, within 10 minutes, my parents come. They unload my stuff. I don't know anyone. And I'm just dropping my bags. I kind of unpack some stuff. My random roommate wasn't there yet. He'd been bit by a bat. Long story. He was getting rabies shots. But anyway, he wasn't there yet. So I'm just like alone in my room, sitting there waiting. And then like 10 minutes after I put it in my bag, two guys knock on the door. And I open it up. And it's two guys from Salt Company. And they shared the gospel with me, and I became a Christian. How incredible is that? Like, that's not coincidence. That's God's hand in my life, divinely orchestrating every little tiny thing for me to be stupid in high school, and then for me to not get into those colleges, and then for me to go to Iowa State, and then to have those two guys just randomly knock on my door. Do you realize how that's not a coincidence? It's God's divine hand, and it's his relentless pursuit of me. What's your story?
Because you have one that's just like it. There are no coincidences. There are not things that just happen. There is a God who relentlessly pursues after those he loves. And he's pursuing you tonight as well. You think it's a coincidence that the person you were just sitting next to in class just happened to be a Christian? Or you think it's a coincidence that that person just happened to be your random roommate who invited you here? Do you think it's a coincidence that you got an invitation to come and like read the Bible with someone or attend someone's small group? It's not a coincidence. It is evidence that there is a God who is real and who loves you and is pursuing after you. And you know what's so cool about this? Is that God doesn't work through coincidences. He doesn't. He never does. Not a tiny bit. You know why? You are way too important to him for him to leave anything like that up to chance. He doesn't just roll the dice with your life and say, let's just see what happens. Let's see if this person I love finds their way home. He never does that. No, what he does is he says, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to orchestrate every single thing down to the minute detail so that I would be able to meet this person and lead them back to the Father who loves them. How awesome is that? And you're reading this story about this guy, this like an angel has to come and meet Philip and say, dude, go walk on this random road. And like we think about this and it's so amazing and so incredible, but I'm telling you, you have the exact same story. You just probably can't see into it as far as you can see into the story. But it is exactly the same. You're far too important for God to leave your story up to chance, but instead, he has crafted each and every part of your story to lead you to him, the good parts and even the bad parts as well. I remember being in China, and I remember meeting a good friend whose name was Cloud. That was his American name, pretty manly. It's pretty cool. But anyway, Cloud was awesome, and we started hanging out with him. We started sharing the gospel with him, and it was like really quick. It was like the third or fourth time we shared the gospel with him and hung out with him that he was like, I want to believe. I want to become a Christian. I want to get baptized, and kind of walked through this whole process of discipling him. And it was like, it was so quick that he got it and understood. And he began to kind of share his whole story with us. And his whole story was beautiful, but it was utterly devastating because he grew up and he had four best friends, like the best friends in the world to him. And he loved these guys. He hung out with them all the time. And over 4 years of his life in high school, one died, another died, the other died, and then the last one died. Within 4 years, all of his closest friends died. And I remember him telling us this, and he's like, it's like really emotional. This is unbelievably hard, right? And he sat with us, and he was saying, man, like, I used to look at that part of my story, and I used to think that if there was a God, that he didn't care about me, he did not love me, and he had abandoned me and left me for dead as well because he took everything I loved away from me. But now I'm standing in front of you, and you've brought me the good news of Jesus Christ, and I know with certain that the reason God let that happen to me was to prepare me so that when you came and shared the gospel with me, I would be able to receive it with joy immediately. Like, that's how he views his whole story now. As he goes, all of this, down to the detail, down to my four dead friends, all of it, God was doing in my life to lead me back to him. There are no coincidences, but we have a sovereign God who is orchestrating everything in life to lead you back home. What does that mean for Christians? Like for you in the room, who you are a Christian, you are a follower of Jesus, what does it mean for you? Well, it means that absolutely everything about your story is a miracle. It is an absolute miracle. Listen, you may be in the room and you may have a story kind of like me, where you looked at a bunch of different religions and you did a bunch of study and you read a bunch of books and you kind of came out on the end of that with some kind of factual knowledge that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, and you like worked at it and you figured out Jesus actually is king. But I'm telling you, even if that's your story, you didn't find God. He found you. You don't find the unknowable, out there creator God. The only possible way anyone like us has a relationship with him is he barges into your life. You don't barge into his.
It means that everything about your story is an absolute miracle, and what that should do is it should absolutely crush us in humility. The moment that any of us would ever for a second get proud of who we are or who we are in Christ or the life that we're living, that should completely strip us of that and leave us totally humbled. We're just like this man. On the way back from Jerusalem, having failed to find God on his own, and an angel has to send this person in a miraculous way to help him meet God. So the first thing it does, it should humble us. But the second thing it does is it means that every time you share the gospel with someone, every single time you share the gospel with someone or you influence someone towards Jesus in any small way, you have no idea what God's doing in that person's life with that. But you have no idea what God's doing in their life. This big tapestry picture that God's orchestrating in their life, you have no idea what that one tiny moment you have with that person is doing. Right, this man, right? Every moment in his life led up to this encounter in the desert, and every single moment that God orchestrated was just as important as the next, right? This moment where Philip comes and he just says, hey, this is about Jesus. That moment is what saved him, but that moment isn't any more important than the hundreds of other moments in his life where someone came to him and gave him the scroll, or someone came to him and told him about Yahweh, this God who is the God of Israel, right? All these small moments in his life, they're all absolutely as important as all the others, and that means that when we share the gospel, we don't define success by someone accepting Jesus as Savior. We define success by playing one role in the big story that God is writing in this person's life. It's like a chain, and I have one. And my pants have been about to fall down because this is heavier than you'd think. It's like a chain, all right? Check us out. I stole this. I just stole this from a Lyft that's over in our offices, and I need to put this back, so remind me if you see me later, okay? This is what our lives are like, all right? I wanted to get a longer chain, but this is all I could find. Imagine there's a lot more links in this, okay? But check it out, right? This is your life, right? And you know what every single person wants? If you're a Christian, you're sharing the gospel with someone, this is the link you want to be, right here, right? That's this moment in Acts 8. This guy, he gets it. He receives Jesus as Savior. He says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to get baptized. The moment of salvation, that's this link. And everyone wants to be this. Everyone wants to share the gospel and have this moment with people. But I'm telling you, this is not important if all of these other ones hadn't happened. And you know what happened after this moment? There was tons of encounters with tons of different people that led this person closer and closer to his Father in heaven. This is the story of our lives. And I think as Christians, one of the things we do is we define whether we are good at evangelism or good at sharing the gospel. We define that as though the question is, do we get to be that one link in the chain, the one we want to be? Listen, don't ask that question. Don't ask that question. Someone will get to be this link. And it might be you sometimes in your life. And sometimes in my life, it's been me, and it's awesome. But you know what's just as awesome? This guy named Ray I met in China. And I got to be this link. We shared the gospel with him like crazy for an entire summer. I mean, we just beat the gospel into this guy, and he had so many questions. We were like studying apologetics with him. We're trying to figure this out, trying to help this guy get closer to the kingdom of heaven, and the entire summer, and it felt like, oh, he's just not there. And that was an awesome,
awesome use of my entire summer. You know why? Because 2 years later, someone else came back and they got to share the gospel with him, and he's a Christian now. And the reason that he's a Christian now is because I got to be this link in the chain. And if this link didn't happen, then the rest of his story wouldn't have happened. So Christian, as you share the gospel, do not underestimate the power of what God is doing in that moment in that person's life. What you're doing is you're getting to play one role in their story that God is orchestrating, and he sees the big picture, you don't. But if you get to play a role in someone's story like this, who cares if it's this one? Who cares? Go share the gospel boldly, because this person, for him to get where he was, it took an army of people pushing him along, being there for him, urging him towards the kingdom of heaven so he could finally get to this one moment and have this conversation with Philip. Does that make sense? I'm gonna put this down. Be a link in the chain. Here's the first thing we learn, guys. Share the gospel with people no matter how close or how far you think they are, right? Don't wait until you feel like, oh, they're so close, now I'll share the gospel. No, just share the gospel. Push people one link closer to the kingdom of heaven. And the second thing we see is this. You should share the gospel with people no matter who they are. No matter who they are. Check this out. If you read this story, this person at first seems like a pretty unlikely convert, okay? I'm gonna explain why. First, he's Ethiopian, okay, from Sudan. He is not kind of a normal Jewish person, right? Who Jewish ethnicity, kind of the tribes of Israel. He's from a really faraway place that doesn't really know about the God of Israel. He's the court official of Candace. He's in charge of all of her treasure. So he's kind of this rich person. And the thing that really kind of punches you in the gut, and you really should hear this because it says it over and over again in the text, who is this? We don't have a name. He is a eunuch. A eunuch. Do you guys know what a eunuch is? We're about to find out. A eunuch is someone who's been sexually altered, right? So back in kind of old times where you'd have normally, there's a lot of different ways this could happen, but basically you'd have someone who was like in the royal household, like a royal servant, okay? And so they're taking care of like princes and princesses from a very young age, and basically you didn't want a guy to have sexual urges in that position because it could go poorly, okay? So they're trying to eliminate kind of sexual assault. They're trying to eliminate some kind of servants, you know, to kind of enter into the bloodline, right, through sex. And so they're like, what we're going to do is we're actually going to emasculate them. So literally they take away all their male appendages, cut them off, okay, and they were a eunuch now. And so what that meant is that you don't have testosterone flowing through your body like a normal man. You have this kind of altered sexual state. Sometimes this was something you chose for yourself. Sometimes this was something that was done to you at a very young age by your parents or those who owned you. But this was something that was true of a lot of people in the ancient world. They were eunuchs. Sexually altered. We don't know a lot about this man, but we do know a few things. One thing we know is that he was incredibly rich. He was a eunuch, but he was an incredibly rich eunuch, right? 5 month journey. How much money do you have to do something like this? How much political influence and power do you have to leave your job for almost an entire year to go on this pilgrimage? We know that he had a tremendous place of influence and power. He had reached the absolute pinnacle of success and power in his role. He's in charge of all of the queen's money, all of it. He oversees everything. And yet, he had no family, he had no lineage, and what that means is he had no one to give that wealth to when he died. In this culture, being a eunuch meant that while you may be successful, you may even be rich, you may even be absolutely powerful, you were forever cut off from what really mattered in life, family, right? And that's true today, family's important, but like back then, family's everything. Family's everything. And as much as this man is rich and as much as he is powerful, there's a sense in which he has lived his entire life as a second-class citizen, cut off from the most basic community life around him because he doesn't fit into the normal modes of sexuality that almost everyone else kind of slots into. in the normal way that we think of religion, all right, the normal way we think of religion, this man is about as far as possible from the kingdom of God. Right, he's ethnically distant, right? He's a black man from Africa. He's not a Jew from Israel, right? So he's ethnically distant. He's physically distant, right? His body has been sexually and physically altered. And actually, if you read through the Old Testament, you know that eunuchs, they're not allowed into the presence of God. He's not allowed to go into the temple of God. Not only that, he's morally distant. He's exceedingly rich. Kind of the whole story, right? He's on a chariot. You know how much it would cost to get a chariot all the way up there with kind of your entourage? This person is exceedingly rich. Who knows what he has done to reach the top of his political world? And yet, this man is the most spiritually hungry person we've met so far in the story of Acts. I mean, if you've been reading Acts, you realize that. Like, there's a lot of people who've been saved, but this is the one who is clearly the most spiritually in tune, the most spiritually hungry person we've met so far, right? He's trying out a different religion. Who knows how many religions he's tried out in the past? Like, this is a hungry person. Like, he's on this 5-month trip. He's like, and maybe he's tried out other religions and they haven't worked for him, and so he's trying to kind of find this new one. He spent a massive amount of time and money trying to experience this God of the Bible that he's read about. And he's reading and he's studying the Bible. He's trying to understand the Word of God. Now, this is so important that we see this. In the story of the expansion of the gospel, the kind of the moving forward of the kingdom of God, the person who is the most spiritually hungry, it's not a Jewish man who kind of frequents the temple, has a good, upstanding family life, and who knows the Bible really well. No. It's a man from Africa who's been sexually altered and who knows almost nothing about the Bible. That's the man who is the closest to stepping into the kingdom of God in the story. And here's the problem. Because I think that while this man was the closest to the kingdom, right? The closest to kind of stepping in, the only thing he did was just say, oh, that's Jesus. He gets it. Even though this man was the closest person to the kingdom of God, I think that he is one of the last people we would share the gospel with. You know what one of the tragedies of this story is? Where's this guy coming from? Right, where's he on a journey from? Jerusalem. He isn't on his way to Jerusalem. He's coming back from Jerusalem. He had a 5-month journey. He probably spent a couple months in Jerusalem, and now he is leaving, and he's coming back sad. What's happening in Jerusalem at this time? It's the white-hot epicenter of the movement of Christianity. There are 10,000 Christians likely in the city of Jerusalem at this time. He spent his entire time in Jerusalem rubbing shoulders with Christians, spending time near them. He's near the temple, they're near the temple. Christians are everywhere. They're being killed and persecuted and thrown in prison and kicked out of the city because of how much they're sharing the gospel. And yet this guy leaves. How many people share the gospel with him? None. None. I mean, he went on a 5-month journey, finally gets to Jerusalem. No one tells him about Jesus. And he's on his way out of town after who knows how long he was there. And it isn't except for an angel of God telling Philip, hey, you catch this guy because he's about to leave and share the gospel with him. And we look at the story, and on its face, it's amazing. It's a miracle. It's absolutely stunning and cool that an angel went and told Philip to do it. You know what would have been way cooler? If just one of the 10,000 Christians in the city told him. But instead, God has to miraculously send an angel to make sure this happens. You know, one of the things I've felt as I've been studying this passage is I wonder how many people in Iowa City are just like this man. how many people are just like this man? Right? Like, we're struggling to share the gospel with our friend. And like, we're trying to share the gospel. We're trying to figure out how to say it in different ways. And it's not going super great. We're not sure how to do this well. And it's like there's one person in our class who doesn't look like us, doesn't talk like us, doesn't do the same kinds of things that we do with their lifestyle. And while we're spending all of our time trying to share the gospel with this person who's really, really similar to us, there's one person right over there who's like inches away from the kingdom of God. And we just haven't told them because they're not like us. I've been thinking about this a lot this week, and I feel like the conviction that God is going to bring to me is it's going to come after this message. Sometimes like you prepare something and it's like later God brings it in. But I've been thinking about this a lot, and I don't know if this is true. I would tell you if I could remember a specific instance, but I'm thinking back through my life, and I'm thinking about like who are the people I've shared the gospel with? Who are the people I've kind of tried to come alongside and influence for Jesus? And I am convicted because most of those people look really similar to me. They look super similar to me. And I don't think this is like some intentional thing that I've done, but I think it's something that God's revealing to me, and he's saying, hey, would you share the gospel with that person if he was in Iowa City? You just kind of see him coming down the road. And you know, his voice is different. It's not strong and masculine like Rechab's voice was. No. It's high. Right, his face doesn't have strong masculine features. He doesn't have testosterone. He probably hasn't from a young age. And so he looks kind of different. And you're kind of, as he walks up to you, you're not sure which pronoun to use, right? And I'm convicted because I think that if I'm honest with myself, my gut reaction is to share the gospel with the person standing next to him and not that person. And I'm pretty ashamed of that. And so the question I have for me, and I think the question I have for all of us is this, is that what would it look like if we didn't fence our lives and we didn't fence ourselves and fence kind of the gospel away from people who, when we look at them, we assume they're not very interested in it? Right, you look at this person and he's African and you're like, well, we know that kind of in this day and age, the Africans, they worship different gods than we do, and this is Israel, and so, you know, maybe that's why. They're like, well, this is clearly someone who worships different gods than we do, so we're not going to tell them about Jesus. You know, maybe they kind of see kind of his, you know, his face, and they kind of see the way he's talking, and you kind of know that there's something sexually altered about this person, and you kind of know that, man, there's going to be some teachings about Jesus that are going to be hard for this person, and maybe they're not going to want to follow Jesus or follow his teachings there, and so maybe I just shouldn't even talk to them about it at all in the first place. Or, you know this person's really rich, and they've done really well for themselves, they're successful, and so you think, well, maybe I just, you know, maybe they probably don't, like, feel like they need Jesus like I felt like I needed Jesus, so I'm just not even going to share with them. When we look at someone and we make a judgment about what they will think about the gospel, it doesn't reveal something about them. It actually reveals something about us, doesn't it? And you know, there's a ton of things I think it could reveal. I think in my own heart, I've just been kind of thinking about this, and I think that what it could reveal is that I'm a more judgmental person in my heart than I want to admit. Like, I don't think of myself as a judgmental person, but I think of, like, the pattern of my life, who do I reach out and share the gospel with? Maybe I am actually a little more judgmental than I thought. Or, you know, it could reveal that there's kind of this lingering racism in our hearts, even though we don't, like, feel it up here, it's just, like, somewhere down there. Or it could reveal that we're actually more homophobic or more transphobic than, like, we've ever wanted to admit, right? Maybe that's what this means, but more than any of those things, what it reveals, when we look out at the world and we kind of decide for ourselves, who are the people, what do they look like, what kind of lifestyle do they live, who are going to be close to the kingdom of God, and who are those people who are going to be far from the kingdom of God, when we look out into the world as like that kind of judge, what it actually reveals about us is that we've forgotten what the gospel is actually about. That's what it really, really reveals. We have totally forgotten what the gospel is about. If you look at someone and you make a judgment on whether they are close or far from the kingdom of God, what you have done is in that moment you have turned the good news of the gospel into the exact same old familiar measuring stick of religion. You've erased the good news and you just turned it back to the same exact thing there's always been, just this moral measuring stick of religion. Right, this, like the freshman, right, with the fake ID who kind of stumbles out of the bars every single night they close and stumbles back, you know, into your room. Like, that person isn't necessarily any farther from the kingdom of God than the freshman who finds himself stumbling into church every Sunday. But there's nothing about those two stories, those two peoples, those two lifestyles that necessarily means this person's far from the kingdom of God, this person's close. Or the sophomore in your class, right, who's changed their sexual identity over the summer, that person isn't necessarily any further from the kingdom of God than the sophomore who changed their major over the summer. Why? Was it because God doesn't have an opinion on how we express our sexuality? No, it's not why. Jesus has a ton to say about what it means to be truly human in that category. Is it because God doesn't care if we poison ourselves with too much alcohol? No. God actually has a lot to say about what is true life and how to truly experience it, and alcohol is one of the things he talks about. It's because at the core of Christianity, you don't find a new set of laws that we measure ourselves by, but what you find at the core of Christianity is a person who sacrificed himself for us. It's not a new set of laws. At the center of Christianity is this thing called substitutionary atonement. Everyone say substitutionary atonement. There you go. I'm learning from Recab. It's great. I got a cool hat. I'm going to show you guys it later. Substitutionary atonement. This is a big word. Maybe you know what it means. Maybe you don't. Maybe you hear it for the first time and you're like, I've never heard of a lot of these words. Substitutionary atonement. What does it mean? Well, I'm going to show you what it means. And how I'm going to show you is because it's exactly what this person is reading in Isaiah. It's so cool. Look at this. Verse 30. Let's jump back into the text. Philip gets here. He ran to him and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, do you understand what you're reading? By the way, this is a great question to ask people. Just where are you at? Do you understand this? Tell me kind of what you're thinking about this whole Christianity thing. Where are you at? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. This is Isaiah 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is this about himself or is this about someone else? And it's like you can like hear in his voice, right? It's like he's just like, like I'm reading this and there's this beautiful picture of this person in Isaiah 53. And he's like, who is this? Is this Isaiah the prophet who wrote it? Or is he talking about someone else? And he's in the middle of reading one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Old Testament. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus was born, we are told the entire story of his life. And I'm going to read the whole chapter for you because it is stunningly beautiful. Stunningly beautiful. 700 years before Jesus was born, the Spirit of God breathed into Isaiah and said, there's so much problems, there's so much sin, and actually it's in this moment that kind of God's people are being separated from God because of their sin, and it's like, how is there ever going to be good news in this? And then Isaiah 53 comes out, and this is what it says. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot. like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and we looked the other way. He was despised. We did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought that his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. And at the very end, it just says, and because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. How stunning is it that there is maybe no clearer picture of the good news of Jesus than what was written 700 years before he was born? If you don't believe in prophecy, you really should. And he asks this question, he just says, who is this man? Right, that's his question. Who is this man who was despised, who was rejected by other men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man who died with no descendants, who was cut off from his people, cut off from his family, this man who was killed and put into a rich man's grave. He's asking this question. He's saying, who is this man who's taken my place? Because this eunuch, he can identify with so much of what this man has gone through. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus. Right, Jesus' life, this perfect life that all of Isaiah is describing. He never did anything wrong. He was condemned unjustly. The only person that's ever been kind of sentenced to death unjustly, right? When we die at the end of our lives, that is a just sentence on our actions. Jesus sentenced to death. It is unjust. Why? Because he's perfect. He never did anything wrong. And at the end of Jesus' life, right, he is pierced for our iniquities. He is crushed for our transgressions. It's by his wounds that we are healed. When you see Jesus up on the cross, what's happening is not him showing you how to love the world. What's happening is he is substituting himself in your place. He's whipped so that we can be made whole. And the reason that this message is good news, not just for people in Jerusalem, but it's good news for everybody, is because what it means is that there's now a totally new way to define yourself spiritually. The entire world tries to define themselves spiritually in the exact same way. It's called religion. You know it. And actually, the default mode of your heart is to be a religious person. Even if you're not in the room and you're like, no, I'm an atheist, I'm not religious. No, 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 you are religious. You just call it something else, right? You have your standard, this morality, this system of kind of good intentions, good works, and you measure yourself by that. And there are a ton of different ones of those. You could be a secular humanist and your religion is to be as good and bring as much social justice into the world and to feed the poor and to fight for women's rights and kind of this lifestyle that you've put forth as like, this is the good life that's worth living and I am doing a pretty good job of living up to that. Or you could be someone who kind of sneaks around in the church and your list of laws are like the New Testament. You read it and it's like, hey, don't be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Don't marry someone who's not a believer. And you're like, got it, check. And you're just like, hey, don't have sex before marriage. And you're like, got it, check. And it's like, don't get drunk with wine. You're like, done. I'm not going to do that. And you've got this list of things that you're looking at in your life. And basically your answer to your spirituality is, am I doing these things well enough? It's religion. And when Jesus comes, when he dies on the cross, is he takes that old system, that old way of measuring ourselves that doesn't lead to heaven, but only leads to self-righteousness and more evil in the world, and he puts it down, and he goes, that's done. That's not how you reach the Father. No, he says, I actually have good news. Because religion's not good news. Religion's terrible news. Because no matter what religion you do, you never reach the end of that. It's this treadmill that's always on one speed faster than you can go. And you might be able to stay on it for a couple minutes, but you get exhausted. And Jesus says, no, that's not good news. Here's good news. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your story is, no matter what you've done to your body, no matter what you've done with your body, no matter what you've put in your body, no matter what your story is, the message of Jesus is good news for you. Because it means that instead of beginning this journey of trying to right your wrongs and fix your mistakes and try to become a son or daughter of the kingdom, it means that instead of that, the true Son of the Kingdom came and he traded places with you exactly as you are. Exactly as you are. I don't know what your story is. I don't know what you're coming in with. But there's a lot of you in the room that for you to walk into a church building is like a huge step. And you're like, you're off put by it. Because you look at your life and you look at who you are and you feel to the deepest parts of you that you do not belong here, that your choices and the life that you are living, if people knew that, they would not accept you. And you feel like the church, like the family of God, is a place of judgment and oppression and criticism. That's not what it feels like to be in the presence of Jesus. To be in the presence of Jesus, he meets you exactly where you are, with all of your flaws, whether you want to call them flaws or not, with all of your choices, whether you want to admit that they weren't wise or not. He meets you exactly where you are, and he doesn't want to have like a 2-hour long conversation where he convinces you that every single thing that he says is right. You need to cross on a dotted line and agree with all of those. He just comes to you and he says, my life for yours. Exactly where you're at. My life for yours. Exactly who you are. You know what's so hard about this man's story is that he spent 5 months journeying all the way to Jerusalem. He'd probably been dreaming about this and planning it for years and years. He wants to go worship the God of the Bible. He wants to go worship the God of the Bible. He's ecstatic about this. He has so much kind of pent-up excitement. He's been planning this for years. And you know what happened when he finally got there? When he finally got there, 5 months traveling, he gets up to the temple and he sees finally these are the beautiful gates he's been dreaming about walking through to meet this God. And you know what happened when he stepped up to the gates? They didn't let him in. Because he's a eunuch. his life. When he finally gets up to God and he's trying to step into the presence of God, he can't. And what's true is that no matter what your story is, you can't either. You can take the longest pilgrimage possible. You can build all the accolades possible. You can get as many scrolls and memorize them as possible. But when you finally get to the gate, and I'm going to step into the presence of God, you won't be able to. And just like this man, you're going to go away sad. And then there's a guy who comes up, and he tells him about Jesus. And this Jesus, right, he's like him because he didn't have descendants. He was cut off from his family just like he was. He's buried in a rich man's grave, this grave that this man deserves and has earned, this rich grave. Jesus is in that grave. What happens is that this man understands the gospel truly and completely. He couldn't get in. And Jesus let him in by becoming him. It's really stunning. Substitutionary atonement. Substitution. Jesus becomes the one that is cut off from God's people. Jesus becomes the one that is sentenced to death. Even though we are like sheep that have gone astray, we have all left God's path to follow our own. It is Jesus who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, not us. It's substitution, but it is also atonement. Wrath removing sacrifice, right? Atonement to take away the punishment for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. And because of his experience, it is possible that we could be called righteous. And what's so cool is this guy finally gets it. It clicks. He understands it. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch just said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Because you know what's true? His life prevented him from entering into the temple. But now that he's met Jesus, his question is, what prevents me as I am from receiving this relationship with Jesus? What prevents me from getting baptized? Philip doesn't answer the question. They just go down and he baptizes them. It's beautiful. Guys, baptism. It's so stinking awesome. It's so cool. Sometimes, and I love you in the crowd who say this, when you get baptized, you're like, "I am walking in obedience, and that's why I'm getting baptized." Man, God bless you. But there's so much more to it than that. This isn't just walking in obedience. This is someone who's like totally understood the crazy, unbelievable, upside down craziness of the gospel. And he's like, "Are you kidding me? Jesus' life for mine?" And he's like, and he hears about baptism. He explains to him. He's like, "Yeah, yeah." And then what happens is you believe that, you put your faith in Jesus, and then you get baptized. And what happens in baptism is you go under the water, and it symbolizes that, man, your life is over, the old you, that's done. It's buried with Jesus, and then you get raised out of that water. It's like your new life with Jesus, you're actually completely redefined. You're not a eunuch anymore. You're a saint, a son, a child of God. And he hears about that, and he's like, "I want that right now. Are you kidding me? Baptism? I'm in. Baptize me right now." Here's what's awesome. Some of you guys are going to be baptized here really soon. I think tonight's the last time to sign up. And what's so cool about baptism is it's like the gathered church gathers around you and you stand in the waters of baptism, and someone who's already died and been risen to life through Jesus, they stand with you. And they preach the gospel to you, and you kind of in this symbolic way, you act out what has actually truly happened in your heart. And you go under the water, and it's like, yes, you're being washed by the water, but it's so much more than that. It's this symbol that it's like you and Jesus have been joined as one forever. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus stays in the ground so that you can raise to life again. It's stunning. So I got a few questions. And these aren't written down. The sermon's already so long, I know, but just a few questions. Guys, first question is this. Are you sharing the gospel? Not who are you sharing it with, just are you sharing the gospel? Guys, Salt Company, we need to figure out how to have this Jesus thing that's happened in us. We need to not be like dams, and we need to let this go past us and flow into the world, right? Share the gospel. The second question is, are you fencing yourself from sharing the gospel with people who are not like you? People who you look at and you go, this person parties all the time. Like, they don't want that. Or this person, their lifestyle is just so different from kind of the life that Jesus calls us to live as Christians that it's just, they're too far. Are you fencing yourself from sharing the gospel with some people who may be inches from the kingdom of God? And then the last thing is this. If you're a Christian in the room, you love Jesus, he's changed your life. That atonement, that substitutionary atonement, Jesus in your place, you have received that. Have you been baptized? That is the next step in following Jesus. It's this proclamation to the world that me and Jesus are one. He is mine, I am his, and that is a truth that's going to define my life forever. Have you been baptized? And if you haven't, I would invite you to sign up to do that tonight. Let's pray. Jesus, thanks so much for this story. God, thanks for the Ethiopian eunuch, this man who was hungry, spiritually hungry, and God, if we're honest, he was hungry in ways that many days were not. God, thanks that our stories are not coincidences, but that you, in your sovereign, divine mercy, you orchestrate everything about our lives and this world to call us back home. Jesus, if it was up to us, if it was up to coincidences and random circumstances, Jesus, none of us would be in this room. None of us would be called your sons or daughters, but it is by your hand alone, and we praise you for that. And Jesus, we just ask, would you help us? Would you help us go out into this world and find more people like this, more people like us, to share this amazing truth with? We love you. In your name, amen.